read from verse 26 through verse 42. This is God's inerrant word. We're told there that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Going a little farther, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And so far in God's Word, may He add His blessing to this, the reading and the preaching of His Word. I'm going to take a guess this morning that there is not a single person in this room who would argue against the fact that determination is an essential and necessary characteristic in life. We need determination, don't we? We prize it. We admire it in others. It's that which drives us and which motivates us in life and motivates us to action. Think about it for just a moment. Many of you are in your retirement years. But think back for just a moment. What was it early on in your life, early on in your careers that drove you? Wasn't that in part a determination that things were going to be better than what you had it? You wanted to see the years ahead of you as better than the years behind you. Now, you might have been driven a little bit by necessity. You were hungry. But certainly you were driven, in some sense, by a determination. A determination of seeing things better ahead of you. After all, that's the American dream, isn't it? Raw determination. Driven by discipline and striving and arriving at success. But when it comes to the Christian life, determination and discipline, while both necessary elements, they are disastrous without one important element. And that element is dependence. Well, you ask the question, well, wait a minute. We've been taught all our lives to be independent. Not dependent. How can dependence and determination go together? Perhaps you've even taught others, as you've been taught, that life is about independence. But the reality is that when you add together self-dependence and sheer determination, you arrive at a recipe for disaster. And so as we look in the text this morning, it's my prayer that our determination to live for Christ would be accompanied by a deep dependence upon God, expressed in prayer, that that would sustain us and strengthen us even in the hours of greatest need. We're told here that the Passover has ended. They've gone out to the Mount of Olives. They have gone out singing a hymn. After they had sung the hymn, they went out, we're told here. And Jesus begins to predict and to prophesy concerning the events to come. Speaking in a metaphorical language taken from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, Jesus warns of two things. The sovereign Lord Yahweh was going to strike the shepherd. The Lord himself was going to strike. This perhaps is one of the most unimaginable things to us. God the Father was going to strike God the Son. He was going to strike His only Son. It was on Jesus' mind. It consumed His thoughts. Yet it was the fulfillment of Scripture. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Or later in the same chapter, Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief." It was in obedience to the Father. And yet, as we shall see this morning, the mere contemplation of it was agonizing. He predicts what is to come. He predicts His death. He predicts that there would be a falling away. They would all fall away, He said. They would be scattered. Like the sifting of wheat, they would be scattered. Like sheep without a shepherd, they would be scattered and they would flee. Yet the prediction of His suffering and His death and of their falling away was also accompanied by the great comfort and the great good news that He would rise again from the dead and He would go before them into Galilee. Jesus was fully aware of all the events that were going to take place. But as we see here, the disciples were dull of heart and slow to believe. Well, we see here, first of all, that the first thing that we're confronted with is how truly weak we are. It's easy to see the weakness of the disciples, but I want to include all of us in this category, how truly weak we are. It's not something that we relish hearing, is it? That we are weak. I'm not speaking about physical weakness. Some of you perhaps are more aware of that as you grow older, but I'm speaking about the weakness not only of our physical bodies, but also the weakness of our own hearts. Jesus here predicts His death. Three times already in Mark's Gospel, He's predicted His death. In chapter 8 and verse 31, in chapter 9 and verse 30, in chapter 10 and verse 32, He's predicted His death. He's predicted His resurrection. Here again, now as He goes to die, He predicts it and says both of those things. He not only tells them that He's going to die, that He's going to be struck, but that He's going to rise again. And yet, it seems that while they're there being instructed by Him in this quiet place, the Mount of Olives, without any distractions around, it appears that they still don't seem to grasp the severity and the intensity of the reality of what was about to take place. They were given the information, but they remained blind and deaf. They neither perceived nor did they understand. They were ignorant of the events that were about to take place that very night when Jesus would be betrayed. And yet, in addition to their ignorance, there appears to be an unbelievable self-confidence. Not just on Peter's part, but it appears on the part of all the disciples. Look with me. Jesus tells them that they're all going to fall away. Then in verse 29, Peter says to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." You wonder what the setting was, don't you? You wonder if Peter was looking around at all the other disciples as he was making that statement and saying, "Well, even if they fall away, you can count on me. No matter what they do, you can count on me. I'm not going to fall away." He was determined, wasn't he? But his determination, his self-confidence, was a display of his ignorance and his unbelief. Jesus had just told him that all of them would fall away. But Peter seems to exempt himself as though that couldn't possibly be true of him. Now we should know by this stage in life, shouldn't we, that there are three words that are very, very dangerous. And those three words are, "I will never." Ever used those words and regretted them? Well, Peter uses those words. And what is at the heart of those words is pride. A self-confident pride. And while Peter's desire may have been in the right place, he was ignorant of what was coming. Now, I find it interesting, and I suspect perhaps it might just be interesting to preachers, but I find it interesting here the way in which Jesus tells him twice that he's going to fall away. He tells them that they're all going to fall away. Peter comes back with a strong statement, and then Jesus says to him in verse 30, "I tell you this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Notice Peter's response. We're told he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." Two times Jesus says here that he's going to deny him. The rooster is going to crow two times. And before the second crow of the rooster, Peter will deny him three times. And after Jesus' second prediction here, he takes them to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is named after the oil press there in the garden. And three times he tells Peter and James and John to watch and to pray. And three times they fail. Oh, Peter has such self-confidence. And yet, his sleeping in the garden is but a foreshadow of what was to take place. "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." How little understanding Peter had. But lest we be too hard on Peter, there's a little phrase there that, though I've read many times, never really struck me until this week. We know Peter's impetuous. We know that Peter speaks out of turn at times. We know that Peter's self-confidence. Notice what it says there in verse 32. After he said, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you," it says, "And they all said the same." It wasn't just Peter. It was all of the disciples in unison. "We will not deny you." Peter initiated the speech, but they were all confident of one thing. Come what may, they had decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Jesus went into the garden. He went there to pray. He went there in agony and in distress. And he commanded them to watch and to pray, but oh, what weakness. What kept them from praying? You could say in part it was the unbelief of what was to come. But verse 40 says that their eyes were heavy. They were tired. They couldn't stay awake. They didn't have a preacher to bang their heads together. Their flesh was weak. Their determination failed. If there's one thing we learn here, friends, it's that though we may have a strong determination to follow Christ, we are at best very weak creatures. Oh, how weak we are. The spirit may be willing, Jesus says, but the flesh is weak. There are many things that we may determine to do and are prevented by the weakness of our flesh. That only occurs more as we grow older. Beset by weakness, overcome by weakness. And how important to learn that we need to deeply depend upon God. The second thing that we see here is the deep agony that beset our Savior. Jesus is fully God and He is fully man. And in the hours before His death, Jesus is weighed down. He is burdened down by agonizing grief as He contemplates carrying out what He came to do. In verse 33, we're told that He began to be greatly distressed. And in verse 34, "My soul is sorrowful even to death." Oh, what grief. What unimaginable sorrow our Savior was enduring. It wasn't merely that He was contemplating physical death and the agony of physical death. But there was something much more, as we shall see. But as He's there in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, Luke tells us in his Gospel, Luke, the great physician, records this interesting detail. He says this, that being in agony, He prayed more earnestly. And His sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. Can't imagine the agony of His spirit as He was preparing to carry out the will of His Father. Now I'm sure that we could probably all list an agonizing time in our lives. And the feelings that surround us in those times. And the most severe trial that we have ever endured, we cannot compare to the agony that Christ was about to endure. No matter how great your suffering, and some of God's people suffer greatly in this world, it would never compare to the suffering servants, our only Savior, Jesus Christ. He prayed in the midst of his agony. In fact, at every critical stage in his ministry, we find Jesus praying. Mark records for us in chapter 1, verse 35 that he prayed. And in the middle of his ministry, chapter 6, in verse 46, he went away to pray. And now, as he contemplates what is about to come, in the midst of sorrow and grief, he comes before the Father in prayer. Why? Because in his humanity, he desired to avoid what was going to come upon him. It wasn't a sinful desire to avoid it. He knew the intensity of the suffering which he would endure. And he prays, "If it be your will, take this cup from me." What is in the cup? One commentator says it was a cup full of sin. He saw the brutality of 1,000 killing fields. All the whoring of earthly civilization, blasphemy, profanity, a cup brimming with jealousy, hatred, and covetousness, which he must drink. A cup of sin. But it was also a cup of wrath. What does the scripture teach us? 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. In Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus knew full well the hour was upon him. An hour in which he was going to be betrayed. An hour of extreme disappointment. More than all that, more than even the physical death, he was going to endure the wrath of God for sin. He was going to be forsaken of the Father. Jesus was about to endure the greatest suffering anyone would ever endure. And he prayed, "Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me." He fell to the ground, we're told here. He was prostrate on the ground. The drops of sweat like drops of blood. In deepest agony, our sinless Savior prayed to the Father to take the cup. Hebrews 5 verse 7 says, no doubt that he was crying out. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. With loud cries and tears, our Savior prayed that if it be the will of the Lord, that this cup would pass from him. Yet we see not only his agony, we see, contrasted to the weakness of our humanity, we see the strength of our blessed Redeemer. in the time of great agony, we see that Jesus is strong. And where does his strength come from? It came from a deep dependence upon the Father. It was in and through prayer that our Lord was given the strength to overcome the greatest hour of temptation. Jesus' greatest hour of temptation was not there in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry, in the desert, in the beginning of his ministry. His greatest hour of temptation was in the Garden of Gethsemane when he knew all would deny him and his Father would eventually forsake him. But it was in his agony that he found great strength in complete and utter dependence upon the Father, the source of his strength in the greatest hour of his weakness. Although the path ahead was dark, what gave him strength was his ability to pour out his deepest distress to the Father. And unlike us, he had no sins to confess. He had no pride to deal with, no sinful self-confidence, no rebellious spirit to overcome, but only a heart set upon carrying out the will of his Heavenly Father. Yet, in his moment of great agony, his greatest strength, in his most grievous sorrow, was to be found in a deep dependence upon his Father. Oh, how he sought to teach his disciples that that's where their strength comes from too. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And not only did he instruct them and command them to watch and pray, he showed them by very example. One of the gospel writers say that he went just a stone's throw away from Peter and James and John. They were able to witness Jesus prostrate on the ground, sweating and in agony in prayer before the Father. And they were able to see in him, though they would not fully comprehend, that his greatest strength came in the midst of his greatest sorrow by his deep dependence and submission to the Father. Jesus prayed, "If it be your will." He wanted the suffering to be lifted, but he was willing to submit to the Father. He prayed, "If there is any other way, take it from me." Yet he was obedient, as Paul says, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. In his flesh, he desperately desired to escape and avoid the suffering of the cross. But his determination to do the will of the Father, combined with his deep dependence upon the Father in prayer, gave him strength as the perfect Son of God. And we're told that in his hour of prayer, Luke's gospel records, there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. Our perfect Savior strengthened to the unbelievable suffering that he would endure on our behalf. What is your call? What is our call in the hour of need? What is my call? It is to be completely dependent upon the one who in his determination to do the will of his Father in heaven, facing the greatest temptation, showed himself dependent in prayer, submitting to the Father and granting us eternal redemption. Where do we go in time of need? Where do we go in hour of distress? Oh, may it be that we lean not on our own understanding, that we be not confident in our own self, but that we find our confidence in the one who gave himself for us. We sang last Lord's Day together a hymn that's very well known and often used this time of year as we think about the Reformation, especially the 500th year of the Reformation, hymn number 92. We are reminded that as we depend on the Lord, we have a mighty fortress. I want you to think about the second verse. It says there that did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for Him. His rage we can endure. Lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell Him. Oh, what great confidence we can have. But a confidence not confiding in ourselves, but taking our requests and our prayers and our needs and our weakness before a God who is able to strengthen us and who hears us. May your determination to follow Christ not be void of a deep dependence upon Christ. And in hours of need, go to Him and know that He will uphold you by His grace. Let us pray. O gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the instruction of our Lord to watch and to pray. Help us, Lord, to see the importance of both. For watching without praying is a dependence upon ourself. And praying without watching is just an example of enthusiasm. But help us, O Lord, to be a people who are on guard, who watch and who pray, determined and dependent. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.